As we head into another year, what's our greatest need? Our greatest need as Christians, or indeed as a church? Our greatest need as we face an apathetic and often hostile world? Well, we're roughly the halfway stage in the prophecy of Isaiah. Early December, I got to, as I said, it's chapter 32 and verse 8. I have to say the winter break came probably not at the point in Isaiah I would have chosen, but there we are, it's out of my hands. And as I considered what we're going on to next in chapter 33, I found I came against a roadblock. Have you ever come against a roadblock? One Thursday evening on my way back up to, Wednesday evening on my way back up to Shepshed from the West Country, I came across a roadblock on the A512. And very disconcerting it was, because I didn't know how to get where I was going. Well, I came across a roadblock, and it's verse 15 of the passage we read, chapter 32, verse 15. I think I can say the Holy Spirit would not let me go any further. 32:15 says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. So I wanted to go on, I wanted to press on, chapters 33, 4, and 5, but the Lord wouldn't let me. So here we are this morning looking at the subject of the Holy Spirit. My title this morning is The Holy Spirit and Us. And the us is God's people, so if you prefer, the Holy Spirit and God's people. Because the answer to the question, what is our greatest need as Christians and as a church in the face of an apathetic and a hostile world, is this. It is that we need the Holy Spirit. And this text here, chapter 32 and verse 15, speaks of the pouring out of the Spirit who transforms God's people and transforms their situation. And in fact, Isaiah has numerous references to the Holy Spirit, 14 or 15 at least. There is plenty of teaching here. Indeed, the very conservative scholar George Smeaton, Free Church of Scotland man in the 1800s, wrote this. He says, so manifold and various... He's talking about Isaiah and his teaching on the Spirit. So manifold and various that it might not be difficult to put together from his words the complete doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So Smeaton thinks you could even assemble the whole theology of the Holy Spirit just from Isaiah. Well, I think he might be stretching it a bit, but you see there's more here than there is in any of the other prophets. There are very relevant passages on the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel and in Joel and one or two other places, but Isaiah has a great deal to say. And so, with the blessing and approval of Simon and Chris, I plan, God willing, this Sunday and next to pause from going through chapter by chapter to step back and see what is it that the prophet Isaiah has to teach us about God the Holy Spirit. So you have a handout because I shall be looking at quite a few texts and I don't want you to get lost in the process. So I thought that might be helpful to you to refer to either now or afterwards. Let's suppose we were able to bring back Isaiah now. Now, obviously, Isaiah would have a bit of a shock because he lived 2,700 years ago, so we'd have to get him used to a few things like cars and heating systems and PA systems. But once we'd kind of got Isaiah used to what we're doing here and we're worshipping his Messiah and ours this morning, if we asked him the same question that I began with, Isaiah, as we head into another year, as a church, as Christians, and face an apathetic and a hostile world, just like you did 2,700 years ago. Isaiah, what do you say is our greatest need? I have absolutely no doubt he would take the microphone and say, God the Holy Spirit is our most vital need. So we're going to look at a number of texts, but I've grouped them together hopefully to make that easier. And we begin by speaking about the Holy Spirit himself, God the Holy Spirit. We start here because the Holy Spirit is God. When we talk about the Spirit, we need to keep that in mind. That's why I read the passage that I did when the children were here earlier on. Chapter 40 and verse 13, we read there, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? Some versions have changed the word Spirit there to mind, but the word is the word Spirit. It's the word that means spirit or wind or breath, and so Spirit is the correct translation there. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? And the whole context of that passage is pointing to the greatness and the magnificence of God, God who has none to compare with him. So it's very clear that when he speaks of the Spirit of God, he is speaking of God himself. And in that passage, he's drawing a contrast between the so-called wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God, the Holy Spirit. He is God from the beginning. You know how the Bible starts. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So there he was, the Creator Spirit, the Mighty Spirit, at the very beginning. Psalm 33, verse 6 confirms that. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, all the hosts of them by the breath, it's the same word, the Spirit of his mouth. So the first thing to get clear in our minds to orientate ourselves on this subject is this. The Holy Spirit is the sovereign Creator God. He is one with the Father. And as when we reach the New Testament and the Son is revealed to us as well, we see he is one with the Son, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one Godhead, eternally equal, eternally glorious, forever blessed. No human mind can ever understand the Trinity. If we could understand God, then he would not be God. If we could understand him, he would be equivalent to us. He would be man. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we speak of the Spirit, let's ever keep that in mind. We are speaking of God, the Holy Spirit. So when we speak of him, when we think of him, let it always be with reverence and with awe. Let us speak of him in the same way, the same tones as we would God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's remember too that although the Bible uses pictures frequently to refer to the Spirit to help us understand his work and his ministry, so we have a dove, we have the picture of fire, the picture of oil, we have the picture of something being poured out. We have to remember that despite those pictures, he is a person. So for instance, he can be grieved. That's one of the things we'll look at later. He can be lied to. Acts 5 verse 3, Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit. You can't lie to some impersonal object or force. So let's focus then on the Holy Spirit and us. The Holy Spirit and God's people. Do you remember how much time Jesus spent teaching his apostles? 3 years of intensive training and teaching. They'd seen all his works, heard all his words. Surely they were ready to hit the world, weren't they? And what does he say to them? In Luke 24:49, he says, wait. Wait. You're not ready. Wait until you are endued with power from on high. And in Acts 1:8, we read this. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So those disciples who spent 3 years face to face with Jesus, intensively learning and being taught, were told to wait because their need was the Holy Spirit. And so what did they do while they waited? Did they sit and twiddle their thumbs? No, there's a lesson there for us. They gave themselves to prayer. And what do they pray about? Well, we're not told, but I'm absolutely sure that one of the main things they prayed about, Lord, send your Holy Spirit to us. So let's see some of the things that Isaiah teaches that the Holy Spirit does to us and for us. Here's the first, he transforms us. He transforms us. There are three texts I want to look at here. He is the transforming Spirit. And we need his transforming work. Transforming, life-giving Spirit. Well, let's start with that verse that we used as our starting point in chapter 32 and verse 15, if you have your Bible open or the sheet there. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Here's a picture of a desert. Can you visualize a desert? There's hot, scorched, baking sand as far as you can see. There's not a blade of grass or anything green in sight, no water. It is baking by day, it's cold by night, and it is just barren. And then you blink or wake up next morning maybe, and it's changed. Everywhere is green. There are crops growing in great abundance. In fact, not only has the wilderness become a fruitful field, so abundance is the fruitful field. It's like a forest, he says. You see what a picture is here of the transformation of a desert into a flourishing field. Picture of abundance, fruitfulness. There's nothing stingy about it at all. Now, the passage we read together in the verse 9 to 14, where he starts by saying, "Wake up, you complacent people." The focus, as I say, was on the women, because we saw back in chapter 3 that the women in Jerusalem had a particular issue. They were obsessed with appearance and image and fashion. But many of the sins were doubtless things that the men were guilty of too. And so he warns them of God's coming judgments. Verse 9 to 12, the loss of the harvest, which may have already started as the Assyrians invaded the land. Eventually, verses 13 and 14, the loss of Jerusalem itself, which didn't happen then, but happened a century later when the Babylonians came. And then in verse 15, this transformation until, you see, this barren experience is until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And as we read on after verse 16, the situation is completely changed now. From verse 16 to the end of the chapter, the key words are words like justice and righteousness and peace and security and fruit. There has been a total transformation. And who has done it or what has done it? The Holy Spirit has done it. Now our verse begins with the word until, so there's a key moment, isn't there, when this happens, when this is fulfilled. When was it? We know, for instance, that after Israel was taken into Babylon, they were there for 70 years, and they came back to the land, and there was a restoration of sorts, but it was a pretty modest affair. And to be honest, they were always either under the thumb of the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans. No, this was fulfilled, and the Bible makes very clear, in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He alone, the Holy Spirit, is the one who can change hearts. He is the one who can reverse the damage done by sin. He is the life giver. He is the one who produces the fruit. He is the one who makes the wilderness turn into a fruitful field. And we're not, of course, talking of wheat and barley and things like that. You know what the fruit of the Spirit is in Galatians 5:22: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So here's the transforming, life-giving Spirit. And if you have chapter 32 open, it's just worth pointing out a little contrast that the prophet makes. In verse 9, he talks about the women who are at ease or feeling secure. They're secure in their sin, at ease in their sin. But then in verse 18, he uses exactly the same word. He talks about quiet resting places or secure dwellings. He's contrasting deliberately by using the same word, those who were at ease in their sin, secure in their sin, so they thought, to those who, because of the transforming, life-giving work of the Spirit, are now at peace with God, at ease with God, secure in him. How we need his transforming, life-giving work. But you know something? I think a verse like this should give us great hope. It should cause our hearts to leap. Because it teaches this. The wilderness, the desert, becoming a fruitful field. You say, that's not possible, surely. It teaches us this. There is no situation that he, the Holy Spirit of God, cannot transform. Think about Shepshed. Think about this church. Think about the UK. There is no situation that he cannot transform. He transforms us. He is a transforming, life-giving Spirit. We see, too, that he is the purging Spirit. He has a purging work. It's another aspect of his transforming work. Way back in chapter 4 and verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. The context of that passage, he's just told us about the Messiah coming. He talks about the branch of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah coming. And that this divine person who shares the nature of God, the very nature of God, he comes to save from sin, but there is a work for the Holy Spirit too. He talks about the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Now the translators have an issue. Should we have spirit with a capital S, God the Spirit, or spirit with a lowercase s? And as I've consulted the reliable commentators, the ones whose verdicts I trust, it seems pretty clear that it really should be with a capital S here. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit, his purging work, his cleansing work. When a sinner is born again and gets a new heart and comes alive. But more than that, the picture of fire, I think, speaks particularly of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the believer, his purging work. I read just this week, if you're a medical professional or somebody trying to help out with a bit of emergency surgery and you've got no autoclave and no prepackaged sterile instruments, what do? Well, you get your metal instruments and you stick them in a flame until they're red hot. Burns off the debris, kills all the germs, and as long as you're careful not to put your freshly sterilized instruments back somewhere contaminated, it's fine. The purging, cleansing work of fire. The spirit of burning, if you like. Do you remember John the Baptist's words? When the Pharisees came out to be baptized or see what was going on. He wasn't exactly a preacher to mince his words. You brood of vipers. We've got many preachers like that today, have we? But then he goes on to say this, Matthew 3:11. He, talking of the Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And what was the visible sign at the Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out? They could hear the tongues, the foreign tongues, but they saw tongues of fire. So the purging, the burning up of sin, this is not the punishment for sin. That was on Calvary. Our sin is dealt with and punished there. No, this is his work in us, his gracious work, but often painful work, purging us from sin. Oh, the sin that remains in me and in you too, I am sure, that needs to be burnt up. How we need the purging work of the Spirit. But that's not all. In chapter 44 and verse 3, we have the reviving work of the Spirit. There we read this, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. It's a similar picture to our text in chapter 32. And here he's speaking of a situation where his people are so dry and so limp and so lifeless. As you know, from time to time, Hillary goes away to help look after grandchildren or to visit friends, and she leaves me to look after the house, and one of the little tasks is to make sure the plants are watered. And I have to confess, she knows this, sometimes I forget. And I come into the kitchen, and there's a plant. Oh dear, it's looking so limp and lifeless. Can we save this one? But it's amazing, actually, what a few glasses of water would do. What looks like a lost cause can be restored. And that's the picture here. He says, I will pour water. Our spiritual condition can be like that, can't it? Limp and lifeless. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty enough? Oh, how we need to give ourselves to prayer. And I don't mean by that sitting on our backsides and stopping work, but rather keeping on in the work and casting ourselves upon him in prayer. How we need the transforming, life-giving, purging, reviving work of the Spirit of God. He transforms us. But our next group of texts points us to this. He leads us. He is the Spirit who leads us. And we need him to lead us in the right paths, in safe paths, in restful paths. You don't want to take the wrong path, do you? This week I was walking in Bradgate Park, and if you've been there recently, it's pretty muddy in places. So if you take the wrong path, you will get very muddy, maybe even fall over or get stuck in some boggy bits. You want to be sure you're on the right path. If you go to some of our cities and you're walking the streets there, particularly in the evening, you need to be sure you take the right path, because if you take the wrong path, you could end up in great danger. We see here he leads us in the right path. If we follow his leading. Chapter 30 and verse 1, we've seen this one on previous occasion. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. You see, Judah were not following the leading of the Holy Spirit. They were scurrying off to Egypt. They were looking for help anywhere else but at the Lord. They were ignoring his warnings. They were disobeying God. They were trusting in the strength of man. And he calls Egypt Rahab the do-nothing, because he says it's worthless going to Egypt. So he's the Spirit who leads his people in the right paths. He will lead us into godliness. He will lead us into righteousness. He will lead us to flee sin. But how easy we find it sometimes to ignore his leading, don't we? How tempting we find it to follow the pathway of the flesh. Paul speaks of this in Romans 8, where he contrasts the way of the flesh with the way of the spirit. And some people get totally the wrong idea when they read Paul there. They think he's speaking of some kind of mystical thing and dreams and visions. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about the battle with sin, putting to death sin, walking in the right paths as opposed to the wrong paths. Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And if you check it out, the whole context there is of wrestling with sin, defeating sin, turning from sin, and following him as he leads us in the right paths. He leads us in safe paths, chapter 63, verse 11. And this is part of a clutch of texts from this section in chapter 63, where they're looking back and recalling God's past dealings. He remembered the days of old, Moses and his flock, saying, "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with a shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them?" It seems that the reference here is to Israel coming to their senses and remembering God's dealings in times past and how the Holy Spirit leads them. It becomes clear as we go on in the next verse. He says, "Who led them by the hand of Moses?" It was the Holy Spirit, you see, within them, led them by the hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble. You see, the Holy Spirit was leading his people in the wilderness. And there were many dangers on their journey through the wilderness those 40 years. He speaks of the deep. He speaks of the desert. He speaks of stumbling. He is the Spirit who led his people in safe paths. He led them in right paths, or he would if they had obeyed him and followed him. He led them in safe paths. But it also goes on to speak in 63 verse 14 of him leading his people in restful paths. And remember, everything that was true for his Old Testament people is true for us. In fact, it's even more true for us today. This is how 63:14 reads. "As the beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make for yourself a glorious name." Now, the word beast there is an unfortunate translation. It's rather changed its meaning. Really, the word is cattle. This is how the NIV renders that verse. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. Do you see the picture? Here's a picture of the Lord leading his people to the promised land, the land of rest. Just like you might lead cattle down to the valley where the fields are lush and full of grass and there's a restful circumstance. Just like you would do with your cattle, taking them to where they will be rested and contented. Do you know something? I don't know if you ever have this experience, but sometimes when I'm walking, I will come to a field where there are cattle. And I always weigh them up, you know, what's their horns like? What mood are they in? And if they are rested and contented, then I'm rested and contented and my footsteps are quick and peaceful. But if they're not rested and contented, if they're agitated and very curious about me, then my footsteps are either very quick or they turn around and go the other way. But it's talking here of cattle, you see. This is the picture, as Isaiah loves his illustrations, of cattle that are rested and contented. And he said, just like that, he leads his people in restful paths. He led Israel all the way to the promised land where there would be no more traveling. And he will lead us likewise to our eternal home where there will be no more toil and traveling. He is the Spirit who leads us. And how we need him to lead us in the right paths, in safe paths, in restful paths. So that begs the question, how do we know, how do we recognize the leading of the Holy Spirit? If it's not some kind of mystical experience with dreams and visions and what have you, well, the answer is through the book that he himself breathed out. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture literally is breathed out by God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. As we have the scriptures in our hand, as we read the word of God prayerfully, as we study it prayerfully, as we submit ourselves to it, as we talk with the children, hide it in our hearts. Yes, he uses other means too. Sometimes he'll use the wise counsel of older Christians. Sometimes we use our circumstances, but above all else, it is the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, not just isolated texts. I mean, opening up the Bible and picking a text out random with your finger, that's not how God's Word works. The leading of the Holy Spirit into restful paths, safe paths, right paths, is primarily through the Word of God as we prayerfully read it, study it, meditate upon it, hide it in our hearts, listen to it preached. He is the Holy Spirit who transforms us. He is the Spirit who leads us. But my next text brings us to this truth. He's the Spirit who fights for us. He fights for us. Chapter 59, the second half of verse 19. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Now, some of the modern versions give a rather different rendering here, but having consulted the experts, I've come to the conclusion there is no reason here, at least, to discard the traditional translation. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. He's been speaking in the previous verses of the enemies that God's face, that God's people face. And so at the beginning of verse 19, he says, so they shall fear, the enemies will fear. Why? Because the Holy Spirit fights for his people. And Isaiah, who loves his illustrations, really is mixing up his metaphors here. You know, if you were an English teacher, you'd mark Isaiah down here for mixing his metaphors. But you're not an English teacher, it's the Word of God, so we don't mark him down. We understand what he's saying here. A flood coming in. You've seen floods on the news. How quickly the flood water can come into a house and down a street, and people's possessions can be lost in a few minutes, and people themselves swept away. Sometimes we see those situations, we say, how awful, and you feel so helpless. That's the picture of the enemy coming in like a flood. And then he changes the picture to the Holy Spirit raising a standard, a banner, a flag, if you like, to rally the troops and fighting for his people. We have an enemy. We have the enemy of indwelling sin. We have the enemy of sinners around us who are hostile to us. We have the enemy himself, Satan, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have enemies. But take heart. Be reassured. We need the Holy Spirit because we cannot take the enemy on in our own strength. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You say, well, how can I resist the devil? The answer is in his strength. So take heart from this text. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. Do not be afraid. The Holy Spirit is an important part of his ministry to us. He fights for us. So we've seen that he transforms us. He's the transforming, life-giving, purging, reviving Spirit. He leads us. He leads us in the right paths, in safe paths, in restful paths. He fights for us because we cannot take the enemy on our own. But I have one more text. And this one sounds a cautionary note. Because he can be grieved by us. He can be grieved by us. Back to chapter 63 and verse 10. They, the people of old, of Israel of old, rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy and he fought against them. He can be grieved. And of course, there's perfect harmony here between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because I'm sure you know Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieves the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now think about it. Bearing in mind what we've just seen, that he fights for us, the last thing we want to do is grieve him, and as it tells us here, him turn around and fight against us. The people of Israel refused his leading. They grieved him. And so he turned around, as it were, and acted as their enemy. Now, we know that a true believer can never be lost. You can't lose your salvation. So when David prays, for instance, in Psalm 51, verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. We know he's expressing a fear, because it can feel like, When we grieve the Spirit, it can feel like he's become our enemy. Maybe you've had an experience and there's a good friend and you've been friends for years, but something you've done or said has grieved them. And you don't know how to put it right, and it seems like your friend has become your enemy, and it's a horrible experience to pass through. Of course, if they're a true friend, they will never actually be your enemy, but it can feel like it. So in view of all that we've seen about our vital need of the Holy Spirit, how crucial it is that we are careful in this area, lest we grieve him by our sin. And I would say this, if you have any sense at all that you might have grieved the Holy Spirit, there is only one thing to do, and that's what the Bible teaches, and that is to repent. Or even if you just fear that, anxious that you may have grieved the Holy Spirit, ask him to examine you, and if you find anything, repent. Come to him with tears if need be, but with heartfelt repentance. I have sinned, Lord, have mercy upon me, as David did. And if you struggle to find words to express what you want to say to God, I would strongly recommend the psalm that I've just referred to, Psalm 51. You start reading Psalm 51 prayerfully and carefully and slowly, I guarantee you won't get to the end of it before you've felt heartfelt repentance for whatever it is. As we head into another year, may we grasp just how vital the Holy Spirit is to us as Christians and as a church. He transforms us. He leads us. He fights for us. So let us be careful also not to grieve him.